Ahead and get started.
Yeah.
And I'm going to start with prayer. Our Father, our God, we thank you for this opportunity to come together and worship you this morning. And before we worship, to open your scriptures together and study your sacrament of baptism, Father. And by this, may we be drawn closer to you and see the great promises which you have given to us in this sign and seal of your covenant of grace. For in his Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so I've been pretty excited to do this for a while. I have a real passion for the subject of baptism, and it's really neat to be able to witness that today and also to teach on it this morning. And, today I hope that the goal of this is for me to be able to convince you of the things that are in the scripture concerning this, and also that as you witness the baptism of a child today, you might draw strength from the promises of God announced and might have a clearer understanding of what it is we're witnessing today, so that it's not just something for the parents or for the child, but something for the entire community of faith to draw strength from in terms of the promises of God. And so you see the outline that I'll be following today. I'm not sure how tightly I'll follow it, but I'm trying to build an argument, or trying to build something here, and so bear with me on this if things don't make sense at first, and please do ask questions as we move along, and I'm going to try and get through all of this in a timely manner. I've been reproved for being late in the past, so we'll be done by 10:05. Okay, so the first thing that we need to understand with respect to salvation in general is that God justifies the ungodly. The ungodly are the ones who are justified. And that's an important thing to keep in mind. See, in Romans 1, Paul starts out in Romans 1:16 by saying, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is, the just shall live by faith." And then he goes on through the chapter, through Romans chapter 1, chapter 2, and concluding in chapter 3, to demonstrate the unrighteousness of man and the need for the gospel. There's he starts out by showing what the consequences of men who suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness, that in the fall we have lost our capacity in humanity in and of itself without the help of God to obey God and to please him, that not only the Jews are judged, but the Gentiles themselves are judged by what they know of God but suppress in unrighteousness. And the culmination of that argument is really found in Romans 3, chapter 19 and 20, where he says, "Now we know," Romans 3, 19 and 20, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." Everyone's condemned under God's perfect holiness. Now, that doesn't mean that people don't do things which are sometimes good, but it's not enough to meet the demands of God. One sin, one act of disobedience is enough to confine people to the judgment of God. And see, the whole scriptures are replete with this notion of men being under sin, but God comes to intervene. God comes beyond, in spite of the sin of humanity, and actually redeems the ungodly. You see the picture over and over. People don't deserve grace. If it was deserved, it would be justice, right? But grace is something that's undeserved, something where God takes the initiative. And one of my favorite two words in the scriptures are "but God." But God. The constant refrain is in so many words, "You guys would have been toast. You were walking according to the prince of the power of the air. You were dead in your sins and trespasses," Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." It's like this this looming cloud of judgment, as we read in Romans chapter 3. And then God interrupts. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as the result of works, so that no one may boast. Nobody may boast, because God justifies the ungodly. There's nothing that he saw in you. In fact, in Romans chapter 5, the thing is that what's it say is that we can understand somebody being willing to die for a good man. We can understand that, but God shows his love for us in that while we were his enemies, Christ died for us. That's the gospel. Not that we climb to him and he says, on a basis of how much you have accomplished for me, enter into my rest. But God, while we're in sin, he interrupts us in our course of destruction, announces the gospel to us, interrupts us, and causes us to believe upon him by the power of his word. That's the gospel. We don't contribute anything to it. See, one of the problems that we have in a lot of cases is most of us understand that salvation, that justification is by faith, that we believe it's by faith and not by works that any should boast. But see, faith is not the basis of our salvation. Faith is not something that God looks at and says, Johnny, I see how much faith you have. Look at how much tremendous faith you have. On the basis of your faith, I consider you to be a better person because of your faith. So that what people turn faith in is another work. They say, he's got more faith than she does. Therefore, God looks upon faith and says, I justify you on the basis of your belief, on the basis of your faith. No, faith is what God gives us. And faith, in fact, is simply a laying hold of Christ. See, the ground of our justification before God is Christ and his righteousness. There's a reason why Christ didn't just come, swoop into onto the earth, die on a cross, and move on. There's a reason why Christ actually died. Christ actually had to fulfill righteousness because it's his work that we're laying hold of. Faith is simply a clinging to him and saying, I have no other hope. And by that faith, God uses that to allow us to be counted in Christ, and so that we're seen as being in him in his death and resurrection. We're seen as being part of his obedience, so that truly you are saved by works. You are saved by works. But they're not your works, they're Christ's works. We're saved by the merits of Christ. We are saved by his perfect righteousness. And that's an important thing to remember. And I'm sorry if I'm skipping around, but you can kind of see where I'm jumping to this. Galatians chapter 2, 15 to 21, where it says, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not, for if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. Listen to this, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. If you could keep the law and be justified in the sight of God, then why did the Father send the Son down to die on a cross for something that you could have done? What an act of cosmic child abuse to do that. The Son had to come down because we had no hope apart from Him. There is no hope apart from the righteousness of Christ. See this language of being in Christ? See this language of dying with Him and rising up and again? It's part of being identified with Christ and His righteousness. That's what faith is. And that's why what Paul says is said, I don't nullify how powerful the law is by faith. See, what some people say, well, you don't get it, because if you say that justification is by faith, then you're saying that the law is of no purpose, that there's no purpose in obeying God. But what I'm saying is that the person who thinks they can stand according to their works doesn't understand what the weight of the law is. They don't understand how impossible it is to keep. In fact, what Paul says is you establish how righteous the law is because you trust that the only person that ever fulfilled that perfectly is Christ Jesus. And you're laying hold of Him saying, I have no hope of obeying the perfect righteousness of the law, except to cling to Christ by faith and say, I am a beggar for grace. I bring nothing to you except my sin and unrighteousness, and it's brought to Christ in faith and it's nailed on the cross, so that truly we're judged in Him on the cross of Christ. So the gospel is the good news that Christ died to give us victory over the grave and newness of life if we believe in Him. We are identified with Christ in our faith. So that established, I know we got to move quickly, and again, please interrupt me if you have any questions, but this kind of gets to the point of what the church is about. See, the church is about proclaiming that news, but the church isn't simply about going out and running into somebody and saying, hey, by the way, Jesus died on a cross for your sins. And individually doing this and then leaving somebody to their own devices to figure out what to do with that. Christ instituted His church. He commanded His apostles. And Matthew, that's right. Amen, sister. He commanded his church in Matthew 28, verse 18, to go and preach, to make disciples. And let's read this because I want to make sure I underline this. Matthew 28. 18 to 20. It's a famous passage, but unfortunately so many people have read it so many times they miss what it says. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Did He say go and get decisions for Jesus and then leave them to their own devices to figure out on that? What did He say? What is specifically? He said, make disciples. And how is a disciple made? He says there's two things that you want to do with these disciples. What's the first one? Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And what's the other one? Teaching them everything I've commanded you. It's a lifelong process. You start with baptism. Baptism is the initiation into discipleship. It's not like you finished everything, you've got the card. No, you're begun on a process of teaching and reproof and everything else that comes from the Scriptures. You're on the process of being made wise for salvation. And so a person is made a disciple through baptism. And a person who is a disciple is one who is taught. You're not a disciple of Christ if you're not baptized. And you're not a disciple, a good disciple, if you're not being taught anything about Jesus. You have to be, it's a both and kind of thing. And this is Christ's commission to the church to do this. And so this is why it's so important that we do this. Now the next thing that we need to remember about baptism is that baptism is not a sign of our faith. It's not a sign of our faith. And I know that comes as a shock to you, but we'll unpack that a little bit. But I believe that one of the most destructive things that happens in the church today with respect to assurance is people who are looking to their baptism as something that said, Because of the faith that you have in Jesus Christ, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In fact, even with profession, it didn't say that they were baptized because of the faith they had. They baptized them because they were willing to follow Christ. And we see signs that even in Simon the magician, that he didn't even understand what he was about, but yet he was baptized by the disciples because he was willing to follow, willing to be discipled. But we'll see how perilous that is. And it's not a sign of the parents' faith either. For those who are baptized, who are sons or daughters of people who believe, baptism is a sign and seal of God's covenant, gracious covenant with man. And it's something done to us. We're recipients of baptism. It's something announced to us. Now, one of the things that we have to remember about grace is that God is the one that gives grace. And we don't understand always when that moment is that a person, sort of the light goes on. We see people fall away all the time. But see, the hidden things belong to God, and the revealed things belong to us and our children. And one of the mistakes that many people will make is they try and be God, and they try and be the judge of who it is that's made that, who's had that true profession of faith, or the person who's made that false profession of faith. Oh, I believe this person is walking with Christ because of the way they are acting right now. But we see all the in the scriptures where John says, those who went out from us were never really of us. But see, they were of the church at one point. So there was a point at which the church had made a determination that they thought that they were really believers, that they had made a true profession. But see, if we understand that God is the one who knows the heart of man, and God is the one who uses his gospel to convert, then we don't have to worry. The church's job is not to figure out who's the true believers and who the false believers are. We treat everybody as if they have the ability to respond to the things of God. When I'm up here teaching, I assume that you're not an enemy of God, and that you hate him, and that you can actually hear the things that I'm teaching about the word, and that you want to receive and grow by them. I don't want to assume the worst in each of you. So just like our father Abraham, see, when God announces his promises, it's one thing to know that God is working all things together for the good for those who love him and are called according to his purposes. But we need something tangible sometimes, something where God has come and broken into human history for us to announce and make sure that we understand by the things that are revealed to us that we have some sort of connection to what it is that God's doing in the counsel of his holy will. And that's, you see in Genesis chapter 15, Abraham's been given this promise of being made a great nation. And he's like closing on 100 years old. I mean, I don't know if you guys are like younger than 100 years old, right? And you're like, you still got a promise outstanding that says, hey, you're going to be a mighty nation. You're starting to say, well, hey, I don't know about this thing, God. Am I supposed to go and give, is my descendant going to come through my servant? And he says, no, I'm still going to bring forward from your body the promise that I've given you all this time. And so Abraham asks for something to basically get God to reveal or to confirm that promise. And there's a picture in Genesis chapter 15, where Abraham cuts these two animals in half, or cuts animals in half. And this is a picture of the kinds of covenants that they would do in the ancient times, where they would separate the animals. And I know this is kind of gross, but they literally take the pieces and they divide them. And part of that covenant was the two parties of the covenant would walk through the pieces to say, in essence, that I am binding myself to death, that I'm going to make this promise come to pass. And normally it would be done between two nations or two rulers or that sort of thing. Well, in this case, what Abraham sees in a vision is this torch that passes through the halves. He goes sort of he kind of, when he's half awake, he sees basically God passing through the pieces of the animal pieces by himself. And basically what God is saying is that I promise to bring about exactly what I have confirmed to you will come to pass. And so we see in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13 to 20, this is sort of explained. He says, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.' And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final or for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us." Do you hear this? We, by looking back at what God promised to Abraham, have encouragement for the hope set before us. See, the Old Testament isn't a story about people that lived under some sort of different thing where they were saved by works. It's the same promise. We can look back at what God did to Abraham. There's a connection here. And what is that? What is the sureness of that promise? Number one, God by his own person promises. And if that wasn't enough to think that God might lie, he confirms it by an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, God promises Abraham that he's going to bless him and his seed to follow after him. And so there's this powerful statement that says, in order for this promise not to come to pass, God would have to be torn asunder for my promises not to occur. We can appreciate that your promise might break or my promise might break, but God's promises are yes and amen. That's the power of the promise of God, that when we ground our assurance in the promises of God, that he saves those who place his trust in him, we have an assurance that in spite of everything that we see around us, we know that it's going to come to pass. And so what's he do for Abraham? He gives him, as it were, a visible sign that he can kind of cling to and believe upon. And so So God not only promises by himself, but then later on, he adds something to Abraham in this covenant to basically give him something in his flesh, as it were, to remind him of the promises of God. And in Genesis chapter 17, he commands that Abraham circumcise himself and everyone in his household. Now, Romans chapter 4 actually unpacks for us what it is that this circumcision represented. Now, a lot of people think that it meant something just simply physical, that it's almost like a mark of being a Jew and that sort of thing. But if you look throughout the scriptures, what is it that God is constantly telling the Israelites to do? Don't just circumcise your flesh, circumcise your hearts. In fact, circumcision is seen as a sign, it's connected to the spiritual reality of trusting in God and being born again, as it were. And so, as it says in Romans chapter 4, verse 9, it says, "Is this blessing then only for the circumcised, or also for the circumcised?" Speaking of justification by faith, as Abraham was. "We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised." You see, he's laboring to show the point that Abraham was justified by faith, just as we were. Not by works, but by faith. It was counted to him as righteousness that he believed in God. He says he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that the righteousness would be counted to him as well, counted to them as well. You see, God gave him basically a reminder or a seal in his own flesh, as it were, that would promise him that the things that he had promised would come to pass. It was a seal of the righteousness. Now, we understand the idea of earnest. the idea of earnest money when you're buying a home. You put money down for a home, and if you don't go through the transaction, you have to give that money back. Or sorry, you have to give that money up to the person that you put earnest money down. Well, the earnest is the same idea of a seal here, where there's a confirmation of a promise given for Abraham's trust, and it's the Holy Spirit essentially is this seal or this promise, and God gives it as a way of saying that this will surely come to pass. And so this idea that circumcision was not merely a sign of the gracious things of God, but also a seal. It confirmed those things. And that's what circumcision was always meant to represent, even upon the children that came down through the time of Israel. And that's why God could judge them for unbelief and not merely saying, well, at least you did the right thing and just kind of circumcise your kid because he's your son. No, there's an expectation that this person who has this seal in their flesh or sign in their flesh will lay hold of the promise of God to say, trust in me. And you see throughout the scriptures this idea that you have to draw near to God in faith and not merely go through the motions and not merely just kind of have this external religion, but to trust in God. So God gives us that, and what's the connection here to baptism? Because I just talked about circumcision. Well, Paul makes that connection in Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, where he actually speaks of baptism in the same kind of covenant language. It says in verse 11, find it. In him also you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our transgressions, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. See, this idea of circumcision and uncircumcision is essentially being cut off or cut in. And so circumcision now is done without a knife, as it were. It's done without... See, circumcision was always meant to represent a grafting in or a God setting out those people as holy. And so baptism, in essence, is a way, an unbloody way, but still spiritually speaking and still physically to where we can see it, of God drawing us near to him. And so throughout, if you look in the Old Testament, you see all these things that are done, that are done in terms of ceremonially, and they're meant to remind people of the mighty acts of God. In fact, if you read the Leviticus and Exodus and all these rituals, essentially what it is it's kind of a yearly cycle of reenactment of what God did in the human history of the Israelites to remind them that God acts in history. It's not merely that we think of God in the abstract, that we kind of contemplate love or contemplate justice, but we know God by the things that he's done for us. In the most glorious act in human history, where God has come into human history, is God became flesh for us, and God died on a cross and said, believe in Jesus Christ. And so it is with baptism, that essentially what it is a way of saying to us, as surely as this water washes away the filth of your flesh, so surely are your sins washed away when you place your trust in Christ Jesus. It's a physical way of reminding us of that, so that when we see that thing with our eyes, we're directed up to something higher, something spiritually, just as it is with the Lord's Supper. When we eat this piece of bread that couldn't feed anybody, like couldn't sustain anybody for more than maybe an hour of sustenance, or this little dinky cup of wine, it's not enough to feed us to live throughout the day, but yet we're supposed to be directed spiritually to Christ and to be reminded of his death, resurrection. And we're brought up, as it were, by the Holy Spirit. And we know through spiritually, there's a connection that the Holy Spirit makes between the physical act and the spiritual reality, so that the spiritual reality can be identified with the physical act. And so it's more than merely looking on something and saying, oh, well, it's just somebody getting their head wet. No, God himself is attending with that. And there's something powerful about that, where the Holy Spirit connects to all the spiritual realities they signified. Now, that's done by the sovereign grace of God. You see, but baptism does, throughout the scriptures in the New Testament are unwavering in Romans 6, Titus 3, Mark 1. They have no problem referring to baptism to all these spiritual realities, such as the forgiveness of sins, newness of life in Christ, participation in Christ, membership in the new covenant. And so that we believe that the physical act can't be separated from the spiritual reality, because they're connected by the Holy Spirit. Now, we also believe that the minister doesn't somehow go by the working of the works, ex opere operato, in the Roman Catholic tradition, where they believe that grace is some sort of substance that is, that by the words of institution, that somehow grace is infused in the infant or in the believer simply by the performance of that. No, the minister is not given magical powers, as it were. There's not that the Holy Spirit is the one who sovereignly administers that grace. The minister's job in that is a ministerial thing. It's an announcing. He's been commissioned by Christ to be able to announce the promises of God, to say to the person baptized, believe upon Jesus Christ and you will be saved from your sins. And as surely as I am baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, that God will save those who place their trust in him. Not me by the administration of this, but by God attending and God being near us during this, and the minister being God's instrument, as it were, to announce the promises of God. And so baptism is something that's supposed to cause us to look to Christ and outside of ourselves, because our salvation, again, is not at the strength of the conviction inside. Baptism is supposed to assure us because of the promise that we get from God, that he will save us when we trust in him. Now, why is this important? Well, I don't know if you're like me, but I hope that you're like me, of those who have tasted the goodness and sweetness of the Lord for salvation, that when you sin, sin has a way of really discouraging. And Satan will use any opportunity to cause you to look away from Christ for your assurance. And one way I believe that that can happen is that if you place your trust in baptism upon the strength of your faith, then Satan can come to you and say, ah, you must not have had faith in Christ when you were baptized, because if you did, then you wouldn't have been sinning like this right now. There's no possible way you have faith enough to be saved, because you wouldn't sin like this if that was the case. In fact, there's many people that will say, well, if you didn't have faith, if you didn't have true saving faith in Christ at the time of your baptism, the baptism was invalid. Because again, it becomes a matter of the strength of the person's faith for the thing to have any significance at all. So all that baptism signifies for that person is that at the time I was baptized, I believe I had faith in Christ Jesus. But our memories wane. And it's possible we had faith in Christ, and it's possible we didn't. But again, what is the assurance of our baptism if all we can do is convince ourselves that at the time of our baptism, we think we had faith in Christ? See, Satan can sift that like wheat every time we sin. But I'll tell you something that Satan can't sift, and it's the promise of God. So when Satan comes and attacks me in that regard, I can say, you know what, Satan? You're right. Because when I got baptized as an adult, I got baptized and I didn't understand the gospel. But I know the God who saved me. And I know that his promise is yes and amen. And I know that right now, at this moment, I know I have no other hope than Christ Jesus and his righteousness. And so I know that though I might have been a liar at the time of my baptism, God wasn't. God's promise is yes and amen. And so depart from me, because I know that God's promises are unshakable. That is the strength of baptism, is the promise of God. And it's not me, and it's not you, and it's not the parents to say, ah, it's valid or invalid. It's not even the minister What if the minister's not even a true person? And I don't want to say anything bad about Leonard. I believe he is. But you have to go back and now check. Hey, I wonder if my minister was a valid minister. No, it's the promise of God. And the promise of God doesn't depend on human instruments to come to pass. You can see that throughout the scriptures. God uses the most wicked people to accomplish his ends. If he wants to save you, he will save you. And his promises are sure. And so we have that assurance in our baptism that baptism is not about us. And so it is that God's covenant has always included family solidarity. In giving circumcision to Abraham and to his seed, and those of us who are called the sons of Abraham by faith in Christ, he didn't, in circumcision, circumcision is a beautiful example of where God was not pitting grace against the created order. Where he was saying, the flesh is bad, and so therefore I'm going to save you, Abraham, but all the rest of you, God, all the rest of your posterity, they're wicked. No, he includes the children of Abraham, and so he pits grace against sin and not against creation. And he makes those promises true for his children as well. And you see in the New Testament, the examples where baptism is spoken of are spoken of in Noah's family in 1 Peter 3:21 to 22 is seen as a baptism going through the water on basically dry but only receiving sea mist as it were while the whole world is judged by water. It's seen as baptism, a deliverance from the judgment of God. In 1 Corinthians 10:1-4 where Moses and the Israelites pass through the Red Sea on dry ground and they're baptized into Moses in the Red Sea. And what happens to the Egyptians? They're judged by the waters. See, water is actually a sign of judgment throughout the scriptures. In fact, what is Revelation marked by? It has no sea. That's weird. Why does it have no sea? Well, because to the Israelite and to the scriptures, waters represented judgment, but they represent cleansing for us. But then the wrath of God's judgment passes upon his enemies. And in this case, you see Luke chapter 3, when Christ is baptized, he identifies with sinful people going forward to be baptized. And he goes and says, I'm going to identify myself with my people, and I'm going to take the judgment upon those who are being baptized in my name. And so that's right, amen, sister. And so it is that Christ actually on the cross is seen as receiving a baptism when he says to John and James, can you receive the baptism that I'm going to receive? And they say they can, but essentially he says, no, you will, but you can't withstand this baptism. So baptism is, in one sense, is an identification that Christ takes our judgment. But in Malachi, one of the things that Malachi chapter 4 promises that Luke 1:17 reiterates is that one of the things that John the Baptist was going to do was to restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the children to the hearts of their fathers. So you see that the new covenant wasn't meant to be some sort of thing where, oh, well, you've got this blessing of the covenant in the old covenant where the families can rejoice that their children are falling in the way of the Lord. And then God says, I'm going to bless you in every other way, except now it's going to be each of you. And you've got to, you're every man for himself. Your children are all by themselves. They got to come to faith. You got to treat them as if they're enemies of God until they make that decision for themselves. No, in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter reannounces this same idea that this promise is to you and your children and to those who are far off. And in the epistles, the children of believers are seen as holy in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14. And let's turn to that for a second. I know I'm going quickly. I hope I'm not losing you in this. It says, for the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Now, one of the things that you might notice about this argument is that the unbelieving spouse is sanctified by the believing spouse. It could be a husband or wife that's believing in this case, but the unbelieving spouse is sanctified, and the reason this would become important is because you can understand how in the old covenant you couldn't be with an unclean person. And so what to do if you married an unbeliever at some point, or you were unbelievers and you converted to Christianity, now you're still married to an unbeliever. Well, am I defiled by this person? Is the natural question. And Paul says, no, you sanctify the unbelieving spouse. Now, one of the arguments that he uses to this, he says, if this was the case, then your children, the union of these two people, would be unclean. They would be unholy. But you know they are holy, is what he's saying. As it is, they are holy. So if this was the case, how could it be that your unbelieving spouse could still be unclean? See, he appeals to the fact that children are holy in a believing household. They're set apart. Now, that doesn't mean they're necessarily born again or that sort of thing, but there's a sense of holiness throughout the scriptures of being set apart and being in the covenant of God. The other thing that it says in Ephesians chapter 6, turn to that for a second. It says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Children are to be trained in the fear and discipline of the Lord. They're to be discipled in the things of the Lord. It's plain as day in here that they are to be discipled. The other thing here is that Paul is actually addressing children and giving them promises which occur in only to God's covenant people. In fact, he reapplies a land promise to say you'll live long in the land, but he gives it a spiritual reality to these children to say, honor your parents, because this comes with a promise attached to it. There's no promises given to all of mankind at Sinai. The promise is to God's covenant people for blessing. And so if children are not in the covenant, then this doesn't make any sense. So it is that children are to be baptized not only on the basis, not because of their parents' faith, but because they're in the covenant and they're to be discipled. And God doesn't break us up from our children, but indeed they're our inheritance. So you can't quote Psalm 127 to say, you know, people like to quote this all the time, but it makes no sense. In fact, you almost have to cut the entire scriptures apart, including the book of Proverbs, which is written as a father to his son to continue in the ways of the Lord, if you reject the idea that in the new covenant, children are included as part of the family of faith. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. And so our inheritance, in fact, our children, is that we want to see them grow in the knowledge and grace of God. And baptism is the beginning of that lifelong discipleship process. And so today, when we're witnessing the baptism of Elizabeth, you get to see Christ held forth. This is the power of baptism. You get to see Christ held forth. The gospel is confirmed in a physical act, as it were. Elizabeth, no less than us, is blessed to be in and among where God's gracious promises are announced week in and week out, and in a home where she'll be taught to pray and to be humble, to humble herself in the sight of the Lord. And she, no less than us, has to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. She has to lay hold of those promises. See, there's no guarantee that any of us who might have been baptized later in life have any status that's better than Elizabeth. In fact, what blessing it is to, from the very moment that you draw breath, from the very first words that you speak out of your mouth, is to call upon the name of the Lord, because your family is on its knees and showing the need for grace in their lives. So as Christ is held forth today to Elizabeth as well, it's not just a sign for her. It's not merely a personal thing where you say, oh, I get to look in on this very personal thing that Johnny and Catherine are doing with their child. But no, the promises of God are going to be announced again and confirmed to us to say, as you watch this water go on this little child and say, as surely as this water washes away the filth of your flesh, so little child, will I save all those who trust in me. We're drawn back to the promise of God for ourselves, and we're confirmed in the promise of the gospel for us. But see, the glory of baptism, it's a very powerful thing that Elizabeth can look back not merely at the idea that God has promised to save all of mankind by the gospel, but a very personal promise of grace to her. As the water came to her, it was announced to her personally by something that cannot be shaken. And so maybe she won't remember that, but it will still be the record of the fact that that promise was made to her, that as surely as you trust in God, you will be saved from your sins. And so the baptism of a child is a reminder to each of us, in fact. A child so small that God, that can't give anything back to God in praise, can't give anything back to God in work, can't do anything for God, can't do a single thing. It's a confirmation of what the gospel's all about. God comes and says to us, my grace comes before your ability. That's true for each of us. I will have mercy upon you apart from your ability to do anything for me. I save you not because you are worthy, not because you're smart, not because you can say the right words, but because I am a gracious God. See, in the gospel, grace comes before our faith. Grace is the basis of our faith. And so we hope that this little child trusts in God all the days of her life and trusts upon the Son. And we pray that the Church of Christ will ever be the incubator that holds forth Christ and is the means that God uses to convert this child. And we don't know when that's going to happen, but we don't have to worry about whether or not she said the right words, whether or not she did the right thing. But we know that God is gracious with his promise to save. And that's why it's appropriate that each of us receive baptism and not worry about the status of our hearts at that time. But if today you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, but believe upon the gospel of Jesus Christ and see in the baptism of a little child God's grace to save the smallest and the unworthy. Faith as small as a mustard seed, and as that occurs, that God is already using the means of his church to convert and to convict this child, that she may draw upon him from now until her final breath. And may we hope that she sees and she rejoices to see her children's children call upon the name of the Lord. Whew. Okay, sorry if I was like, whew, rapid fire. I got it all out. You guys have any questions? Concerns or
what do you think about seal? Seal a little bit. When I hear seal, I feel heightened. I hear, you know what I'm saying? There's a couple different definitions.
A seal is that God is confirming or assuring that this will occur. It's almost like the idea of a wax idea and an imprint that says this, you can surely take this to the bank that you will be saved if you trust in me. Now, one of the things that we believe, again, is because this is not simply a working of the works. Grace is not some sort of thing where we just kind of administer it to it and it's some sort of abstract thing. Grace is holding forth Christ in his person. And we don't know when God is going to actually convert to make her aware of these things. We believe that God justifies the ungodly, and Elizabeth, just like us, was born in sin. She was born in Adam, but spiritually, God will convert those that he converts in his own time. And so we don't even know if that might occur. That could occur at the moment of her baptism, and she might have a heart that's always tender to God. It might occur years later, just like with us. We may have we may have been converted under false pretenses, come forward because we were walking forward with somebody else in some sort of crusade. And then later on, we understand that. But see, God is gracious to confirm his promises, and that if he's going to save you, that is sealed to you, even connected with the act of baptism. And so we don't have to worry about, did this take effect? Did this stick? Because maybe she didn't have everything going for her at the time. You know, maybe her parents were kind of like, you know, just doing it for the motions. Or maybe the minister was like one of these liberal pastors that didn't believe in it. But God seals it in terms of saying, I've placed my promise upon her and sealed the promises that this will occur, and nobody can break that seal. You know, if she's saved, then Christ died for her thousands of years ago. I mean, the work of Christ is already complete for each of us. We don't add anything to that. And God is the one that applies that in human history. And baptism is one of those things that helps us to break into this eternity that we would be left with as sort of a fiery mountain where we couldn't understand God because he's just too awesome for us to comprehend. We're not supposed to delve into the mind of God. We can get lost in the labyrinth of what God could or couldn't do. And so we cling to his word, as it were, as a thread that guides us and helps us to understand the mind of God in human history. And baptism is one of those things that helps us to have assurance in the here and now that God intends good for us. Does that make sense? Okay.
It never really occurred to me until you pointed out just that, you know, it is a sign. When you baptize an infant, it is a sign of God's grace to that person before they can do anything.
Right.
Many times people come and it's like, oh, because I made this decision or because I'm living my life a certain way now I'm baptized. But, you know, like you said, it's a sign of the promise.
Right. In fact, what does Paul reprove the Galatians for? Have you begun in the Spirit that you're now being perfected by works? And I think it's important to remember that the gospel is always about God's grace to save his enemies. Remember in Romans chapter 5, the question is that there's this angst that occurs. How can I still be in grace in God? And Paul says, will God cast you off now? He saved you while you were his enemies. Will he cast you off now that you're his friends? And see, we constantly think that we're adding something or contributing something to God's acceptance to us. And so the baptism of a child is a reminder to us. And we understand that, yeah, you're right. She can't, we're not saying that she has faith or she can give anything back to God. And that's the whole point. That's why it's so gracious. It's beautiful. And I love it. I love the fact that a child is adopted out of potentially a life of, you know, unbelief. And here she is, adopted, and it's a beautiful picture. She didn't choose these parents. She didn't choose to say, I decide to who my parents are going to be. No, but it's a picture of how gracious God is. While we can do nothing, he makes us alive together with him and confirms that to us with visible signs. And so it's appropriate that infants, no less than adults, receive this promise. And we see grace. We see God's amazing grace being manifest to us today. Sorry, I'm getting so worked up, but it's great stuff, man. You can't help but getting excited about it. Okay, I've been kind of disciplined before for going long. Actually, I've got a minute left if you guys have any questions.
Which one?
Yeah.
What is the difference? Because clearly, the Bible teaches baptism, passive experience. But we also have examples, explicit examples in Scripture. By obedience.
Right.
What's the difference between what we see here and what we'll see this morning?
I'm sorry, go ahead.
Comes to baptism.
I would say that one of the things that baptism serves is it's a mark. It marks you out from, as it were, the kingdom of the earth into the kingdom of God. And so when we're adults, if we've grown up, as it were, enemies or apart from God, then baptism serves as a mark of fealty or of inclusion into the people of God and marking you out where you once didn't walk. We don't just go out and say, hey, grace precedes faith, and so a person who is an adult who has no intent of undergoing the teaching of the Lord. You see, part of the goal here is that the person who comes to profess Christ, we bring them in to say, ah, you're now being marked out to be under the instruction, the discipline and admonition of the Lord, and you're now part of the visible kingdom of God. Well, if they have no intent of being instructed, then they're not disciples. And so you don't baptize a person who has no intent on being a disciple. Well, a child hasn't had an opportunity to rebel. They're in a household already that's a believing household. And so that the household isn't divided up against itself. It's not the parents against the children, as it were. They're commanded to raise her up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And because she's in and among the people of God, she's marked out as belonging among the people of God in the covenant. And so there's a difference there in terms of providentially, she's born to a believing household. And so the household is a household of faith, including all the members therein. Does that answer your question?
Yeah, I was just wanting to turn to the essence of the act of baptism. I mean, you could draw some similarities and some differences between the two. One of which you spoke of, I think perhaps another is one is you're receiving the promise and being part of the covenant community. But the latter is you become a part of the covenant community as a result. In the same way, God's grace has prevailed. But it's a recognition that God has done that rather than a promise that he'll do it in the future.
Maybe and maybe not, because again, profession is not necessarily a guarantee that the person possesses that which he professes. And so that's why it's important, because a false profession occurs, but the baptism is still valid. And so we do baptize adults on the basis of profession, but the church isn't making a judgment in the case of an adult that the person possesses faith or possesses Christ. They're merely saying, they're announcing the same promises. So in one sense, it's the same thing. The promises are the same. In fact, what does Hebrews say? It's actually warning people that it hopes that those who came forth, who actually were adult baptized as adults, are going to continue in that, and some are falling away, and they're going to be judged, as it were, according to a breach of that promise. We know that those who come truly will never fall away, and so the church doesn't make that promise to say, I baptize you because you possess. I baptize you because Christ commands that his disciples be baptized. Does that make sense? Okay. Well, I really do need to close here. Sorry, if I have any more questions, I'll take them offline. But let me close in prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you for this opportunity today to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ announced so that those who are afar off even now might be brought close to you by the power of your word. And Father, even as a child is close to those things, we ask that you would lift our hearts to heavenly realities today as we witness the baptism of this little child. May we be strengthened by it, and may this serve as the moment where Elizabeth can say, there was never a day when I did not call upon the name of the Lord. For we pray for her salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.